Let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and just thank you for the assurance that you're with us every day, that you never leave us. Thank you for the promise, Father, that the Lord will come back for us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He's going to receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be also. Father, what a prospect that is. We look forward to that day. We long for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We desire to see you put an end to the mess that we've made of this world. We long for that. In the meantime, Father, as Carol read, may we be light, may we be salt. May people see our good works that they might glorify you, because you are the one who have made the transformation in our hearts to enable us to do those good works to begin with. May they give you the praise and glory, Father. Teach us, speak to us from your word now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's been a year and a half now we've been in Colossians, and we are developing the themes, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. You should be able to recite that in your sleep. You know, you should be able to, you know, say that as you're driving to work in the morning and that guy cuts you off. Help me to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Or you're in the grocery store and you're trying to size up the checkout lanes and you get in one you think is going to be the fastest. And everybody in front of you has price checks they have to do and it winds up being the slowest. Yeah. Okay. We've been talking about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And in chapter 3, we find out the first thing we need to do in order to do that is to have a heavenly perspective. And we're going to talk about that some more actually today. Secondly, holy practice. And then thirdly, verses 12 through 17, healthy relationships. Healthy relationships. Let me read for you, just to review, refresh our minds, Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." We've been camped on verse 16 for some time. God's guidance for living a life worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects is that you need to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You need to have guidance, because if you ask the world how you should live your life, they're going to give you all sorts of selfish, self-centered, materialistic suggestions. And that's not going to help you. That's not going to be a life that will please the Lord. Some people have said, well, you need to live Christianly. Now, I understand what they're trying to say, and I appreciate that. We need to live like Christians. Our lives ought to be different. People ought to see that light, again, that Carol read about in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Let them see your light, so they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Some people have said, well, you know, you ought to live biblically. Okay, well, maybe that's another way of putting it. Live Christianly, live biblically. I'm suggesting that we need to live a well-versed life, so that when we have decisions we have to make, when we come to crossroads in the path of our life, we can consult Scripture. We are so familiar with the Word of God that we can look into the Word and get guidance for the decisions that we have to make. Living a well-versed life. The content is the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I mentioned before, this is the only place in the whole New Testament that that particular phrase is used. Every place else, it might be the word of God or the word of the Lord. This is the only one where Paul talks about the word of Christ. And it's because throughout this book, he has been emphasizing the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word about Him. So the command is, let it richly dwell within you. We talked about that last week. Let it house down in you. Let it be comfortable in you. Let it fill the life that you're living. It's stated. Yeah, but how do you do that? How do you put it into practice? So that's what we've been looking at, trying to get some practical suggestions for that. Number one, you got to read it. Okay, so it's checkup time. This is now January 5. How many of you started a Bible reading program this year? January 1. How many started a program? Okay, lots of hands. Good. How many of you, at least through yesterday, are up to date? A couple less hands. Okay. Well, this is a good day to get caught up if you're behind already. That happens. It happens to everybody. Don't let it derail you. Okay? If you're doing a read through the Bible thing, then this afternoon, Broncos aren't playing. There's nothing to watch on TV. Okay? Sit down and get caught up so that you can start tomorrow caught up reading. Read it. Secondly, study it. Figure out what it's really saying. Don't just read it so you can check off the box on your reading list and say, okay, did that, did that, did that. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Dig into the passage. Dig into it. Study it. Examine it. We talked about Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, to practice it, and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice the three-step progression. To study it himself, to practice it, and then to teach it to others. But notice what precedes all that. He set it in his heart. If we don't make a commitment, if we don't have that desire in our hearts to live that kind of life, we're not going to carry through on it. We won't follow through. We won't carry it out. Read it, study it, meditate on it. Meditate on it. Think about it, dwell on it. Okay? Carol was talking about reading Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Think about that through the day. Think about how that impacts your life, how that can give you guidance and direction in the things that you do today. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You don't do your good works to be seen of men. Matthew is going to talk about that in chapter 6. But you do your good works before other people. You're doing them for the glory of God, but other people are going to see you do it. And they're going to wonder what makes you different. Meditate on it throughout the day. Memorize it. Psalm 119:11, Your word I have hidden in my heart, treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We looked at how Jesus countered the temptations from Satan. Matthew chapter 4. Three times we're given information about the temptation Satan brought to Jesus. And all three times Jesus responded exactly the same way. It is written. He didn't know that because he pulled out his pocket New Testament. He didn't know that because he opened up his Bible on his phone. He had it memorized. And what he had memorized all three times, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, of all places. Memorize it. Know what it meant in its original culture. And then know how that applies in our culture. We talked last week about the matter of foot washing. We talked last week about Paul encouraging the Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. We talked about, okay, what did that mean in that culture? And is there anything comparable, is there anything similar, since we don't do foot washing and we don't normally greet one another with a holy kiss? But what would be the counterpart, the equivalent of that for us today? That we could fulfill the intent of that command in a socially acceptable, comfortable way. Greet one another with a warm hug, with a firm handshake. Greet one another by saying, "How are you doing?" and then stick around long enough to wait for an answer. Sometimes we say, "How are you doing?" and it's a hit and run type thing. You know? "How are you doing?" And if they answered us, we wouldn't know because we're gone. Okay? Stopping to hear somebody, stopping to listen, is one of the highest compliments you can pay somebody. Letting them know that they are important to you. Well, that's where we left off last week. And so I want to add one more, this instruction about how do you do this whole let the word of Christ richly dwell within you thing. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. We need to understand what it meant in its historical ancient culture. We need to understand how that relates to our culture today. And in all of that, we are in the process of forming a worldview. A worldview. That has to do with how you perceive the world. There are people who have the idea that the world is out to get them. You know what? They find reasons to believe that. There are other people who believe that the world is a wonderful place and it's just filled with blessings. And you know what? They find reason to believe that. Because our worldview will guide and direct how we perceive the world and how we relate to the world. So, what constitutes a biblical worldview? Well, I'm so glad you asked. I really don't have a lot of scriptures we're going to look at. This is, I'll confess to you, my perception of some essential elements in a biblical worldview. Okay, so you can't blame anybody else for me for this. You know, if you leave here discussing this, it's, oh yeah, that's Dave. Okay? A biblical worldview begins with the belief in the existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God. That's where it has to start. A belief in the existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God. Now, that's not unusual at all, right? Everybody believes that, right? No. The people who write science textbooks for our public schools don't believe that. Why? What do they believe? They believe in naturalism. They believe in evolution. They believe that we got here by blind chance, primordial soup, billions of years, and we just happened to crawl out onto the shore, you know, millions of years ago, and we just evolved into this form that we are by chance. Random chance over billions of years. And that's why they have to have billions of years, because they realize how absolutely absurd it is to say that this beautifully balanced, intricately designed body just happened by chance. So they have to say, well, given enough time, anything can happen. You know, you've heard, if you put a monkey at a typewriter, eventually it'll type out all the works of Shakespeare. Given enough time, bang, 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 bang. Okay. Anybody else think that's stupid? Okay. Why do they believe that? It's not because of scientific evidence. Creationists look at that same scientific evidence and they interpret it one way. Evolutionists look at that same scientific evidence and they interpret it a different way. Why? Because they have a radically different worldview than we do. They have a worldview that excludes the concept of there being a God. And so, when you look at the evidence, you say, okay, let's rule out the possibility that there was a God who created this, then how did everything come about? Well, if you rule out a God, what are you left with? Blind chance in billions of years, right? That's all you're left. And it's absurd. It is scientifically absurd. The first and second laws of thermodynamics scream against it. True science argues against evolution. And how do they get around that? They just ignore it. They say, oh, that only applies in a closed system. The universe is not a closed system. As if that somehow makes everything okay. Does it matter if we believe that there is a God who is alive and sovereign and good? Beloved, I suggest to you that makes a difference every day of your life from the minute you wake up until you go to bed. If you believe that the world is just a random mess, what's the point? If we are just the products of blind evolution and chance over billions of years, life is meaningless. The only rational option is suicide. It doesn't surprise me that there are the number of suicides that there are. What surprises me is that there aren't more. Because if we are just the highest developed animals on top of the food chain, and life is meaningless apart from that, and life is hard, then why go on? If your life has no meaning, your death has no meaning, and so just bail out. The existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God, that's an essential starting point for a biblical worldview. And that's where everything else follows from. So then, biblical worldview, building upon the existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God, we believe that creation was the act and product of God. Creation was the act and product of God. Somebody once said, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of it makes sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of it is nonsense. The rest of it is absolute foolishness. We are in a war for the minds and hearts of our kids. And the other side has an advantage over us because the public school system is pretty much dominated by people who deny both of those two points. The public school system is teaching our kids that they are just animals, that no action has any meaning, that morality is just a social construct of what happens to seem to work best nowadays, and it's flexible, and it's all personal, and if it doesn't mean anything to you, it doesn't mean anything. Creation as the act and product of God, that follows from the existence, sovereignty, and goodness of God. And that leads us directly to point three. The value of man bearing the image of God. Does it make a difference in the way we treat our fellow man if we believe that that person that is standing face to face with us is created in the image of God? Or if we believe that he's just an animal, the product of blind chance over billions of years, crawled out of the primordial soup. If that's the case, if that's all we are, is just random molecules who happen to bounce together into this form for no purpose or meaning, Then why is murder wrong? We're just redistributing, reorganizing molecules. If none of it has any meaning, none of it has any sense, then not only is suicide the most logical, rational thing to do, but murder isn't wrong. Value of man bearing the image of God. Does that have anything to do with the abortion argument that we're embroiled with in our country? Absolutely. When does a person become a person? At conception. At conception. Granted, that fertilized egg is a very immature person. It hasn't developed into what it's going to be yet. But it's never going to develop into a pig. It's always going to develop into a human being because it was human from the start. And as human, it was created in the image of God. Now, I understand that image of God in humanity has been spoiled partially by the fall. And yet James 3 talks about the fact that man is created in the image of God. Still, we still bear the image of God. We have an operative sense of morality that animals don't have. We have an operative sense of self-consciousness that animals don't have. We were created in the image of God. None of the animals were. There is a quantum leap difference from the animal kingdom to man. I know scientists say, oh, well, we share 90-something percent of the same DNA with apes, blah, blah, blah. So what? They come up with that trying to justify evolution. So God designed apes similarly to the way he designed man. It's because they have several similar functions they need. They eat. Value of man bearing the image of God. We also need to understand, though, as part of our biblical worldview, that that man who was created in the image of God has fallen. Is fallen. The fallenness of man apart from and until the saving grace of God changes him. And I worded that carefully. The fallenness of man up until the time, apart from and until the saving grace of God changes him. I've heard Christians say, oh, well, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I react against that pretty strongly. You're not just a sinner saved by grace. You are a redeemed, reconciled child of God. Not yet perfected, but you are a redeemed and reconciled child of God. Born again. Before you were a child of Satan, now you're a child of God. Before you were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. A radical transformation takes place the instant a person comes to believe in Jesus as their personal Savior. They get born again. That sounds like a pretty radical transformation. That's a great way of describing it. They get born again. Part of a biblical worldview puts a lot of confidence in this book. So that when God said he created the world in 6 days, he probably means 6 days. In Revelation chapter 20, in 6 verses, when God says, I don't have enough fingers in my own hand, but 6 times, 1,000 years, Revelation 20 verses 1 through 7, 1,000 years, 6 different times in those 6 verses, I guess I'm just simple-minded enough to assume that God probably means 1,000 years. The accuracy and sufficiency of Scripture. That's why we need to study the book. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to live a life that's pleasing to God? You want to be trained so you can do good works to please God, so that your good works can glorify your Father as they see your good works? We need to be men and women of the book. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it make its house inside you. The accuracy and sufficiency of Scripture. That's why we take so long going through a book. Because it is that precise that we can study it that minutely. When Jesus was questioned about the resurrection by the Sadducees, he made an argument based on the tense of a word in Exodus chapter 3. The tense. The fact that when God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." Oh, you mean you can believe the Bible that closely? Absolutely. Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot." That's the smallest Hebrew letter, he's talking about a yod, or a tittle. That's the smallest stroke that makes one letter different from another letter. Will pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus' confidence in the accuracy of Scripture was that clear. It extends even to the very letters, even to the very strokes that make one letter different than another. The accuracy and sufficiency of the Scriptures. This is another place where our culture resists. Because our culture wants to deny the fact that there are any absolutes. Morality is whatever you decide it is for you. If that works for you, that's fine. But you can't impose your morality on anybody else. You can't tell somebody else what's right and wrong. Because what's right and wrong for you may not be the same as what's right and wrong for them. There are no absolutes. The Bible says there are. As you go through Scripture, murder is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Blasphemy is always wrong. Idolatry is always wrong. There are moral attributes, moral absolutes. And in our modern day, that sounds so intolerant. That sounds so intolerant. And that's why we get branded as being bigoted, intolerant, judgmental Christians. Because we're willing to say, yeah, there are absolutes. I didn't make them. God did. It's not a statement of arrogance. It's a statement of submission to say, yes, there are absolutes. It's not that I determine what's right for everybody else. It's that God, who created all mankind, has the right to say, this is wrong, don't do it. He has the right to say that. Why? Well, you go back to number one, the existence, sovereignty, goodness of God, and the fact that He created everything, and that man is fallen. So why would fallen man believe that he has the ability to correct Almighty God? That is the height of arrogance. It's the height of arrogance. Biblical worldview. Home, including marriage and family and responsibilities in such. Church and state were created by God. They aren't just man's idea of how to make things run more smoothly. And if you come up with a better idea, then you can change it. Family was God's idea. God was the one in Genesis chapter 2 who said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a suitable helper for him. And he created Eve. It wasn't just a social contract. It wasn't just something that they decided, well, maybe this will work better until we find something else. It was God's idea. God created that. And we don't get to change that. In our wonderfully so-called enlightened culture, we don't get to change that. Marriage, church, state, created by God. That's part of a biblical worldview. That's part of what frames our perspective of the whole discussion about homosexual marriage. Is that God's the one who created marriage, and God's the one who gets to give the rules for it. The necessity and exclusivity of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It's necessary because we're all sinners apart from Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The world wants to say, well, we all worship the same God. Have you read about the God of Islam? Have you read about the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Have you read about the God of the Mormons? I have news for you, folks. It ain't the God of the Bible. I mentioned this yesterday in Johnny's service. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. That's exclusive. He's the only way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter preaching before the Sanhedrin said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's either by Jesus or you don't get it. It's exclusive. It's narrow-minded. Yeah. It's intolerant. Yeah. Because anything else is wrong. It's not toleration. It's not love to tell somebody, oh, well, that's okay. If that's what you believe, that's fine. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It's not love to tell them that's fine. The loving thing, if someone is, you know, speeding in their car towards a bridge that's washed out, the loving thing to tell him is stop. There is danger ahead. It's not the loving thing to do to say, oh, well, go ahead. If that's where you want to go, that's fine. You'll be all right. As long as you're sincere. The necessity and exclusivity of salvation by faith in Christ. There is life after life in this world where we will live for eternity. This world is not the end. So this world is not the most important thing. The most important thing is our preparation for eternity. And that begins when you accept Christ as your Savior. And it continues through the sanctification process of you being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And how does that happen? Partially by being in the book. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17, 17. We've got to be in the book so that we can build a biblical worldview that will then expose false worldviews as being wrong so that we don't get sucked into what sounds maybe okay. Because it's not okay. It leads to disaster. I mentioned this earlier, but let's just kind of work through practical application. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is part of Scripture. So I have an a priori assumption that Scripture is true. If you believe that Genesis 1 through 11 is just myth, then none of what I'm going to say means anything to you. That's why, again, it's necessary as part of our biblical worldview to believe in the accuracy of Scripture. Genesis 2:18, then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him." The King James says a helpmeet. The word meet there means suitable, appropriate, comparable. So God saw that Adam had a need, and God undertook to meet that need. Verse 19, out of the ground, and Yahweh God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever man called a living creature, that was his name. Man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Marriage. Our culture has bought the idea that if two people love each other, who are we to say that their relationship is wrong? We are so intolerant, we are so bigoted, we are so hateful that we have the nerve to tell two people that their love is wrong. After all, if two men really love each other, shouldn't they be able to get married? Or if two women love each other, shouldn't they be able to get married? Or four or five, yeah. Or, you know, somebody and their dog. It's already happened. What is the purpose of marriage? Well, back in chapter 1 of Genesis, God had said, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." Part of the purpose of marriage is not just for companionship. Adam was alone. He didn't have a suitable helper. But another purpose of marriage is procreation. Now I understand, sometimes this side of the fall, sometimes there are couples that are not able to have children. That's a result of the fall, but that's not part of God's original purpose. Part of God's original purpose was that the husband and wife would have children, and that those children then would be a blessing to them. Which then begs the question, how can two men be a marriage? Because they are biologically prohibited from having children, or two women. It takes a male and a female to produce a child. That's what constitutes marriage. And the thing is, now our culture has hijacked a perfectly good term, marriage, and has expanded it to mean something that it has never meant in all of the history of mankind. In all of the history of mankind, the special relationship between a husband and wife, recognized as marriage for the purpose of building a family, having children, making a home, that has been recognized as a special, exclusive relationship that no other relationship was like. Men can have male friends, women can have women friends, but that was never constituted as a marriage. Until our lifetime. So why do we think we know so much better than all of the generations that have ever lived before us and God? Well, it goes back to your biblical worldview. If your biblical worldview is that there is no God telling us how to make a family, that whatever pleases you is okay, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, you know, what difference does it make? Whose business is it? Well, You don't get to define marriage, folks. God already did that. He did it from the first page of Genesis 1 and 2. He described what constitutes marriage. And it is a very specific definition. It involves a husband, a wife, and by God's grace, children. In a nuclear family. And nothing else is the same as that. But where does that come from? It comes from your starting point. It comes from your biblical worldview. And the problem is, the politicians of our day are being very selective in their use of terminology and manipulative psychologically and emotionally. How can you deprive these people of their goal of being happy? How can you deprive them of their happiness? You cruel, terrible person, you. They play on our emotions. They play on our vocabulary. They hijack perfectly good terms and make them mean something they have never meant in all of the history of mankind. And we're the bad guys. And we're the bad guys because we're the intolerant ones saying, no, that's wrong. In spite of the fact that every culture that's ever existed for all of mankind has said, no, that's wrong. I'm not saying that there hasn't been homosexual activity, but it was never called marriage. Biblical worldview. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Build a biblical worldview so that we can identify and expose false conclusions that don't come from a biblical worldview. Because if we don't have a well-constructed biblical worldview, then what the politicians and the activists are saying is going to sound good, and we're going to be sucked in. We've got to have a biblical worldview, and it comes from being in the Word and living a well-versed life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the perspective that it gives us, for the worldview that it teaches us. Help us to adopt your worldview, the biblical worldview, and let that guide and direct our decisions and our values. Help us, Father. We live in a confused world, and unfortunately, even a lot of Christians are getting confused about some of these things because they don't have a biblical worldview. Help us, Father. Thank you so much for the clarity of your word. May we be as clear in our worldview. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace be with you.